this section of 1 John. Last week we had a fairly extensive review as we looked at each verse up to where we were in chapter 2, verse 27. But we didn't finish verse 27, and so we're going to have to finish it. Last week we found in verse 25 and 26 that the promise which He Himself made to us, in other words, Jesus Christ, gave this message to His apostles who are now communicating to us, is the message concerning eternal life. And that eternal life is displayed before us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. So He's returning to that theme of eternal life. And eternal life is different from continuous existence. It's the creation of Christ who is eternal in you. And so it is as eternal as its author, who is God Himself. Because Jesus Christ has come to indwell you. That's a part of the regeneration, which we're going to look at today in chapter 2, verse 29. In verse 26, He gives a purpose clause. These things I have written to you, referring back to verses 18 to 25, because that's the section that deals with the Antichrist that have come to deceive John's readers. And in verse 27, we almost finished this section. We looked at parts A and B. And as for you, that is His readers, the anointing, or the Holy Spirit, we defined as the anointing, which you received from Him, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who assimilates doctrine in the mentality of your soul. I personally, myself, am not teaching you. I'm providing the medium. I'm the medium through which He teaches you. I unfold the Word of God in its original languages before you, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can teach you these things. You can hear what I'm saying. That's a medium. But I'm not the one that's actually doing the teaching if you're a believer of Jesus Christ here today. And then in verse 27, He moves on to say, well, let me comment on that. The phrase, you have no need anyone to teach you, does not mean that we don't need the Bible. And it does not mean that you do not need human teachers, because God has gifted certain men to communicate the Word of God to you. And so those are people that say, I want to go be a lone ranger, see, and I want to go camp out on some island or go sit in a cave or never use commentaries. And all these types of things are simply downplaying and rejecting what God has provided for the church. If you're here today, you're hearing a commentary. So, if you want to hold to that kind of thing, then you just need to walk out the back door, because you wouldn't want to have any bias, see. But see, the Bible says that God did gift men to the church, and He gave men to be pastor teachers to the church. Because God uses us to communicate His truth that the Holy Spirit then teaches to you internally. Then verse 27c. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So verse 27c begins with saying the anointing that teaches you, present tense, about all things. That's important. Present tense. Because look at the next phrase. And is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught, aorist tense, you. And this is going to point out a very important thing. Not only does He presently teach the Holy Spirit, but it has taught, point, action, past time, aorist tense. Now, what does it mean that, what is this revealing to us? Well, number one, you probably don't know much about what an aorist tense is, because you didn't have that in English grammar. An aorist tense means a point, action, and past time. It doesn't tell you how long it took to do the action. It doesn't tell you when, the time you did it. It's like I said, I washed the car. And if I said I washed the car, I did it. But you don't know when I did it. You don't know how long it took me. But it's done. Okay, now that's the aorist tense. He has taught them. Okay, but now it says He's presently teaching us too. What this means is that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is always consistent with what He previously taught. What He presently teaches is always consistent with what He previously taught. That is, the Holy Spirit will never, and I mean never, He will never contradict anything that He has previously taught. He's absolutely consistent. And this ought to make your antennas perk up, because we have a lot of groups running around today saying that the Holy Spirit taught them something, or did something that is actually contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And that just can't be, and because that doesn't line up with this passage. Well, how do Christians get to this point? How do they get into sorts of movements that are involved in this kind of thing? Well, we live in an age of mysticism, which always approaches things emotionally and experientially. So what has happened is that we have been trained to think that an intellectual approach to Christianity is unspiritual. That is, if you use your mind, it is not spiritual. We have been taught that. It is not in line with faith to engage the intellect or the mind. Now, this is absolutely anti-biblical. But I know that many churches start with this principle. When you go to many churches, their goal is to create what type of atmosphere? An emotional atmosphere. They're doing this because it draws a crowd and because they're confusing emotions with spirituality. But the Bible never makes that connection. Emotions and spirituality are never linked together. So what you'll do is you'll go to some Bible study, and the first thing you'll do at this Bible study is they'll dim the lights. And the second thing they'll do is you'll begin to sing 55 praise songs. You didn't know you signed up for the choir, but now you're in it. And during this time, everyone gets into an emotional frenzy. Okay, and by the end of it, people are crying and people are raising their hands, and it's all out of control emotionally and experientially. And then they say, well, now we're going to have Bible study. But what it really consists of is people sitting around and sharing and saying, well, this is what it means to me. And this guy says, no, this is what it means to me. And this guy says, this is what it means to me. And so we never really find out what it means. Okay, what God really wanted it to communicate. We just find out what it meant to them. And afterwards, you'll hear people walking around saying things like, oh, the Spirit's presence was overwhelming tonight. And I can assure you that there may have been a Spirit present, but it was not the Holy Spirit. Because nothing I just mentioned in that short scenario of a Bible study at some church had anything to do with Scripture and teaching the Word of God and what it does say. And all it had to do was with man-centered emotional experience that we come together and share. And so, tell me if this isn't another common scenario. You'll talk to somebody in the community, and they'll say, what church do you go to? And they'll say, well, I go to X church. And oh, and we have the best singing program. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, oh, I go to Y church, and the pastor teacher does not tolerate false teaching. He teaches from the original Hebrew and Greek languages so we can know for certain what the Bible really says. Have you ever heard anybody say that? No, probably not. Now, which church, I want to ask you, do you think that the Holy Spirit is at? Do you think He's at the one where all the hoopla is going on, where the Spirit's presence was overwhelming? Or do you think it was at the one where His Word was being taught? Well, to make a long story short, 1 John 2:27 is showing us that whatever the Holy Spirit is doing now, and wherever He is, it is teaching, and it is in accordance with what He previously taught. That's what it's teaching us. And this means that the Holy Spirit is at the church where His Word is being taught, and He's not anywhere else where a bunch of hoopla that does not correspond to His Word is going on. So the Holy Spirit isn't involved with or teaching anything that is contrary to the Word of God. So you've got to watch out, because people like to say they got a word from God independent from the Scripture. They got their own personal instruction. Now there is the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about independently from the Scripture. But this idea is anti-biblical. In fact, what it really is pure laziness. It's someone who refuses to open the Word of God and to study it systematically. See, that takes too much time. See, and that's too much work. And I don't want to think when I go to church. I just want to go and have a social, get-together. And it's no different than any other organization, a lot of these churches. And yet the church is called out to be a distinct people. You know, and does that really line up when you go there and it's just another social group where you go to make some business contacts? No, we're supposed to be a distinct people that are set apart by God to carry the truth. Now, John would say that these people who do not study the Bible are liars and the truth is not in them if they're promoting some kind of I'm spiritual. See, I know God. I've come to know Him, but yet they don't really know Him. They're just putting on a bunch of emotional hoopla. And John says in 1 John 2:4 that they're liars and the truth is not in them. So the Bible says that the Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word of God. That's Proverbs 1:23. He presently teaches you if you are a believer. But that teaching is in connection with the Scriptures, not apart from it. The Holy Spirit isn't whispering in your ear. He's teaching you as you study the Word of God. which is only found in the Bible. So you need to watch out for this kind of thing because it's going on everywhere today in evangelical circles. And what it really is just doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. That's what it really is. Danger. I mean, the one, number one thing Satan would love is if we wouldn't teach the Word of God in church. And so, what does he do? He replaces teaching the Word of God with emotions. And then he begins to confuse that with spirituality. And before you know it, the Word of God's not being taught. He doesn't even have to worry about that church. He's gone. I mean, he's going to go and infiltrate somewhere else because that church isn't teaching the truth. So, everyone's looking for a mystical experience, something to verify their faith, but experience is not a verifier of truth. The truth is, whether we believe it or not, whether we experience it or not, the truth is. It is not contingent upon us. The truth is never contingent upon us and our feelings or our faith. So, we come to know things through the Word of God, not necessarily through experience. We come to know things through the Word of God. See, if we had to know things by experience, then that means that Adam, to know God and to know reality, would have to have eaten the fruit. He would have had to know anything. And that was exactly what Satan said. If you want to know, if you want to become like God, if you want to know like God knows, then have this experience of eating the fruit. Well, that's pretty dangerous, isn't it? Because you don't come to know that way. You come to know by the Word of God. It tells you what truth is, and you believe it. Now, he says, what about the all things in verse 27? It says he teaches you all things, or concerning all things. Well, the all things refers to just that, anything. I'm going to tell you right now that John is a very complex thinker, okay? Because get ready for this one. What's he referring to when he says all things? He's referring to anything. What he's saying here is that if anything is learned, it's because the Holy Spirit taught it to you. Now, number one precondition, you've got to be a believer then, because the Holy Spirit's not teaching unbelievers. The only thing that unbelievers have is certain knowledge is a knowledge that God has implanted in them through conscience and through creation, that they know of His existence, Romans 1 and 2. But what about learned things? Those things aren't learned. Those things are built in. But what about learned things? Okay? Well, here, number one, is that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches all things. You say, but, well, what about people, you know, non-Christians who know things? Let's say you as a Christian are talking to one of your non-Christian buddies. And you both agree, for example, that abortion is wrong. Okay? Now, don't we agree? Don't we share the same knowledge at this point? Well, that's a misconception to assume that you share the same knowledge just because you agree that abortion is wrong. Maybe you agree on the surface about abortion, but from the biblical point of view, you do not agree on how you got to that conclusion. The reasons behind your conclusion differ. So there's two ways you come to the conclusion. Either God's way, divine viewpoint, and the set of reasons He provides, or human viewpoint and the set of reasons that human reason decides. And so the set of reasons and your set of reasons and your non-Christian friend's set of reasons used to generate that conclusion are totally different. And so when you get behind the abortion, you say, well, why do you think abortion's wrong? All of a sudden we have massive disagreement. So do we really agree? Okay? Well, the Bible teaches that your non-Christian friend has come to that conclusion inconsistently because human viewpoint, that is, starting with man, reason, apart from God, can never provide the basic grounds for knowing things. Because where do you get the stability of categories, for example, in a universe that doesn't have God? How can you say today that, you know, abortion's wrong and tomorrow it's not right? See, and everything becomes washed down into relative opinions of what I think and you think. And we're saying, no, we know. We know something absolutely. We know something truthfully. And we know the reasons. We have reasons behind it. And they're absolute reasons. They don't change today and tomorrow. They lead to this certain conclusion. And so Christianity does provide the basic grounds for knowing truth, for having moral absolutes, because it acknowledges the God of Scripture. So just because you agree on the conclusion does not mean that you really agree. And as a Christian, you have concluded that abortion is wrong from a different set of reasons than your non-Christian friend. And you have a place to stand, a firm place to base your reasons and argue for the absolute wrongness of abortion. But your non-Christian friend does not. He stands in midair trying to make up morality. So while it appears that non-Christians and Christians agree and share the same knowledge on many issues, they actually do not. Because the Bible defines knowledge as incorporating the set of reasons behind the conclusions. It's not just the conclusions that constitute knowledge biblically. It's the reasons behind the conclusions that constitute true knowledge. So, we've got a set of reasons behind why we believe abortion is wrong. Of course, everything that the Spirit of God teaches in verse 27 is true and is not a lie. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, not even a bit. 1 John 1:5. So the Spirit of God will never teach you a lie. But John makes this point because of the Antichrist that we just got done talking about, who did teach lies. And just last week, I was watching an address made by a lady at Union Theological Seminary on our local cable, and she said that this, "We really need to listen to what the Buddhists are saying because we can learn a lot from them, particularly about meditation." John says, no, you learn from the Spirit of God, not from false teachers. That was coming out of the seminary, right there on TV. And yet a lot of believers would just buy right into that and maybe go check into Buddhism to try to get some insights to God. Now, John concludes this sentence with an imperative at the end of verse 27. He says, you abide in Him. That's an imperative, means it's a command of God. The command is abide in Him. See, the Holy Spirit is always abiding in us. Look at the beginning of verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. Declarative statement. He abides in you. But the issue is whether we are abiding in Him. So, the ones who need... So, abide, let's talk about this word abide. Abide is John's favorite word, meno. And it really means to dwell somewhere, to remain somewhere, to stay somewhere. And we're to remain or dwell where? In Him. This is written to advanced believers. So, even advanced believers can stop abiding in Him. And we need to constantly be abiding in Him in order to grow spiritually, number one, and to detect false teachers, number two. But this is the end of the fourth major section that we've been teaching. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 27, which are warning the well-prepared about the Antichrist. Now we're moving to the fifth section, which begins in verse 28. And this is going to be the theme verse in verse 28. For a view of the first four sections, if you weren't here last week, you can just get last week's tape. But here we're learning to recognize God's children. How do we recognize a believer? And he's going to leave the warnings about the world system and the Antichrist, and he's going to move on to the abiding Christian life, which we'll talk about in a moment. This is what we call the body of the letter. It starts in verse 28, and it extends to chapter 4, verse 17. Now, how do I know this? Because there's a literary device that the ancient writers used, and in the Greek it's called an inclusio, like the word inclusive. And in verse 27, or 28 of chapter 2, we're going to find that the same concepts that are found in verse 28 are found in chapter 4, verse 17. And those are to bracket this section. First, look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, number one, His coming is in view. Second thing, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him at His coming. So we don't want to be embarrassed when He comes. So the two things that are in view in chapter 2, verse 28 are His coming and the judgment seat of Christ which follow. Now look at chapter 4, verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have, number one, confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. So the word confidence, I forgot to mention that, in chapter 2, 28, the word confidence is in both texts. And the day of judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, is in both texts. And so this indicates that this is he's marking off a section here. And this is what we're going to call the body of the letter, 2:28 to 4:17. And in here, he's going to give us a lot of exhortations on how to live the Christian life, the abiding Christian life. Paul talked about the abiding Christian life like this. He said, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's his terminology. James' terminology was this, be a doer of the word. And not a hearer only. And John's terminology is obviously, I want you to abide. Abide in Him. Abiding. And this makes a lot of sense, because the judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of what? How well we abided. It's a judgment of the good and bad while done in the body. The judgment seat of Christ is restricted to believers to evaluate their works, whether good or bad, and to determine their reward or lack of reward. How does God determine rewards? I'm going to give you a little mathematical formula here. It's not that difficult. It's just division and multiplication. If we want to determine basically how much rewards we're going to have, it could be figured this way. Number one thing that you've got is opportunities given. O sub G. You've got the opportunities that God gives you while in the Spirit to capitalize on those opportunities to do some kind of thing, bear fruit in the Christian life. So you've got the number of opportunities given on the bottom of your equation. Up top, you have the opportunities that you actually capitalize on. Opportunities capitalized, or O sub C. Then you've got to multiply that times 100 so that you can get, which equals then the capacity, your percentage of capacity of rewards. Let me give an example. Let's say at this time in your life you've been given 100 opportunities. That's your denominator in your formula. You've got a numerator and denominator in division. The numerator is the top number, the denominator is the bottom number. On the bottom, you've had 100 opportunities. On the top, let's say you've capitalized on 36 of those opportunities, okay? Now multiply that times 100, and what do you get? You get 36% of possible capacity at that time. Now you say, well, that means I've forfeited 64% of my possible rewards. That's right. But is there a way to change this? Because I'm still in the body, is there a way to increase my rewards? Because right now I'm only at 36%. Well, let's say some time goes by. And let's say now you've had 1,000 opportunities. So the bottom number is 1,000. Okay? Now let's say the top number, let's say you've capitalized on 720 of those. So now you multiply that by 100 and you get 72%. So now you've doubled where you were. Okay? Because what you did is you started capitalizing on those opportunities while in the body under the filling of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. And so now you've bumped it up to 72%. But you can see that rewards, therefore, are proportional to the number that you capitalize by the number of opportunities given. And so this demonstrates how a believer who's highly productive, for example, in his early years as a Christian, had a lot of zeal, went out there, he capitalized on every opportunity. But let's say later on in his life he buzzes out, see? And the opportunities keep coming, but he never capitalizes. What happens? Well, the bottom of that equation starts increasing. And the top stays the same, and all of a sudden your rewards are back down to 28% or so. And so you can have drastic decreasement in reward status if you're not continually capitalizing on the opportunities God gives you. So the formula, therefore, is opportunities capitalized divided by opportunities given multiplied times 100 equals the percent of capacity. Verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The first thing John does is repeat the command to abide in Him. Him refers to Christ because He's the one who's going to come. He's the one who's coming. He's going to appear. As I said, the word abide is minnow, which is the word you should know by now, and I'm not talking about the fish. You know, the little minnow, I know we're not going fishing. We are going fishing for men, but this is not the word minnow. It's M-E-N-O. And it means what? To abide. It means to dwell, to remain. We're supposed to remain or dwell in Christ. Why? The verse tells us, so that if He appeared, we may have confidence. The Greek word for confidence is actually much stronger than this. Confidence is strong. But there's another Greek word for confidence that John could have used if he wanted to communicate that. Pepoithesis. But he chose to use the word parousia, and it means to have boldness, to have openness, frankness. It's used in John 7:4 of someone going out and doing something in public. You know, you don't do things in public that you're going to be ashamed of. You only do things that you have boldness to go out there and do because you have no shame about them. The second reason we're supposed to abide in Him is so that we may not shrink back from Him at His coming. Or shrink away. The Greek word for shrink away is aiskuno, and it means to be embarrassed about something. We don't want to be embarrassed, and we can avoid that embarrassment at Christ's coming if we are abiding in Him. Now let's look briefly at the doctrine of abiding. Turn to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15. I haven't brought John's Gospel into our study much, but I can tell you that from the start, all of 1 John is rooted, the seedbed for 1 John is rooted in John 13 through 17, what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And John's Gospel is a very interesting book. The only part of John's Gospel that's written to believers is John 13 through 17. So if you're a believer here today, John 13 and 17 is for you. And it teaches you as a believer how to have the abundant Christian life. In other words, you can be a Christian and not have an abundant life. But John 13 to 17 tells you how to have that abundant life. What about the rest of John? Well, it's a series of 8 miracles that were done. It's written to unbelievers to convince them of Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they might believe on Him. So if you're not a believer here today, then that section of John's Gospel is for you. It starts in chapter 1, goes all the way to chapter 12, skips to 18, and goes to the end. That is for you. And there are signs there given that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But here we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. He says, Jesus says, and by this time Judas is gone, He says, I am the true vine, or the genuine grapevine. He's talking about a grapevine. That's what you want to have in mind here. Have you ever gone to a winery? You've seen the tendrils and the vines. That's the picture you want to have in mind in John 15. And He says, My Father is the vine dresser. Now see, in the ancient world, they would have a vineyard. And out in the middle of that vineyard, they would build a tall stand, and on top of it, they would build a home. Okay? They would overlook the vineyard. And when harvest time came, the whole family would just stay up there. They didn't even go to their regular home. They stayed up there because it was such an important time as harvest came. And you wanted to be in a position where you could look down over your vineyard and make sure no wolves or foxes came in and destroyed the fruit. Okay? And so the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one overlooking this vineyard. And in verse 2 He says, Every branch in Me, that is in Christ, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now that's a lot of people look at this and the first thing they say is, well, gosh, if this believer's not bearing fruit and he gets taken away, he must have lost his salvation. But that word does not mean, in this context, to take away. It can mean that in a very few instances, but the word is iro, and it means to lift up. Every time you read in the Gospels, when someone was going to stone somebody, guess what it says? It said they picked up the stones. They iroed them. They lifted them up off the ground. Didn't take them away. They just lifted them up. That's what this text is talking about. Because we know about vineyards. We know how a vine dresser takes care of his vineyard. And when you go out there, what you find sometimes is a little vine running along the ground. Well, that's not good. It can't bear fruit because it's dirt. There's dirt all around it, and it gets dirty and messes up the buds and everything. And the second thing is all sorts of weeds start growing up around it, and now it can't get sun. And so what they do is they take a little stick. They would take a little stick and they prop it up. They lift it up, see, so it can get sunlight. And that's what it's talking about here. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He lifts it up so that it can bear fruit. Okay? And then He says, And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes or cleanses. And this is a tedious task. I mean, these vine dressers, they've got to go out there and really take care of this vine so it can give the best harvest possible. And so a believer that's already bearing fruit, he goes out there and he cuts you in the right places and directs you and guides you so that you can do what? So you can bear more fruit. And verse 3 He says, But you are already clean, He's talking to His apostles, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now what does it mean that they're already clean? It means that His apostles were already believers. Okay? Now the issue now is not whether you're becoming a believer or not, if you're already a believer, He said. The issue is whether you're abiding in Me or not. That's the issue I'm talking about. And then in verse 4, He gives the command again, Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. I like to emphasize nothing. You can't do a single thing that gets anywhere with God unless you're abiding in Him. It's all for waste. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're singing the hymn, you're studying the Word, you're giving money. It doesn't matter. If it's not done while you're abiding in Him, you can forget about it having any eternal lasting, lasting into eternity. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, everybody, I mean, this verse, this is a controversial verse right here. I mean, people say, well, gosh, this has got to be talking about loss of salvation. I mean, he's been thrown away as a branch because he's not abiding. He dries up. They gather these branches. They cast them into the fire. They're burned. Well, this is not talking about loss of spiritual life. Spiritual salvation. It's talking about loss of physical life. Okay? Because of a believer who refuses to abide. He gets out of fellowship so long and just goes on his own path so long that he's become a worthless believer. And God says, well, I mean, no use in even having you around. We're taught this in James 5. We're taught this in 1 John 5. That discipline can come to the point, which it does here, of loss of physical life. God just takes you language for burn. One means to burn with consumption, like burn something up. The other means to burn without consuming. Can you guess which word is used in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses sees the burning bush? In the Septuagint, it's the same word that's used here. To burn without consumption. He sees this thing on fire, but it's not being consumed. Well, that's the same thing that happens to the believer here. He gets through, he gets to heaven basically by the skin of his teeth. Okay? He loses his physical life. But he's not destroyed. Okay, his spiritual life is still there. And that's what John's talking about in 1 John 15:6. Then he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, if you're an abiding Christian, whatever you ask in prayer is a guaranteed promise you're going to get it. Guaranteed. Because you know what? Abiding Christians won't ask for things that they don't need. Okay? Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So this analogy of the vine and the branches, with the Father being the vine dresser, is a beautiful picture of the organic unity and vitality that there must be between the believer and the Son, the branch and the vine, if there's going to be any fruit. The believer must abide in Christ as Christ abides in the believer in order for there to be fruit. And when we abide in Christ, our prayers are answered. That's a promise. The Father is glorified. And 3, we prove to men that we are Christ's disciples. We are witnesses to the world. Notice in verse 7 that it says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that abiding in Christ is necessarily connected to the words of Scripture. We have to follow the commands of Christ given in Scripture, but we can't follow those commands unless we are abiding in Christ and His Word is abiding in us. In other words, you can try all day long to follow the commands of Scripture, but if you read Romans 7, you're going down the same path Paul went down 2,000 years ago, see? Trying to fulfill the commands of Christ in His flesh. But you can't do it. You just fight it. Okay? And so that's why we've been given the Spirit that will enable us to do it. So the important words, apart from me, you can do nothing, indicate that we have to have this vital organic union of abiding in Him if we're going to produce any eternal rewards. If we're going to avoid embarrassment in 1 John chapter 2, we have to abide in Him so that we can have boldness in the hour of His coming. Now what about this coming? Two words are used here in 1 John 2:28 of His coming. The first one is He appears. So that when He appears, and the second one is at His coming. And these are two different Greek words. The first one is phanerao. These are on the back of your bulletin. And the second one is parousia. The question we have to ask here is, do these two words refer to the second coming of Christ to earth, or do they refer to the rapture, which takes place in the air? The second coming, as I said, is Jesus Christ's bodily return to the earth with His saints. Okay, He will touch down His feet on the earth, on the Mount of Olives, Okay? Now the rapture is Jesus Christ coming in the air for His saints who will be caught up to Him. He doesn't come all the way down to the earth at the rapture. Now there are several differences between the second coming and the rapture. I want to review these differences because some scholars think that the rapture and the second coming are the same event. Okay? But this ignores the details of certain texts. Scripture is clear that there is enough differences between the second coming and the rapture to say that they are different events that occur at separate times. And there are a few hints that 1 John 2:28 is talking about the rapture and not the second coming. But first, let's review the differences. On the side of the rapture, if you have a table, we'll have two sides, the rapture and the second coming. On the side of the rapture, we have Christ coming for His saints. On the side of the second coming, we have Christ coming with His saints. Got to be with Him before we can come with Him. So Christ comes for His saints at the rapture. He comes with His saints at the second coming. Rapture teaches that He comes in the air. Second coming teaches that He comes to the earth. The rapture teaches that when He comes, He claims His bride. But the second coming says He comes with His bride. They've already been married. Or they're about to be married. The rapture teaches the removal of all believers. It's the removal of believers. But the second coming is the manifestation of Christ. See, the rapture is about believers leaving the earth. All of a sudden we're gone. But the second coming is about Christ being manifested to the world on earth. Rapture side, only His own see Him. Second coming, every eye shall see Him. The rapture, what happens after the rapture? The tribulation follows. What about the second coming? The millennial kingdom begins. One follows, tribulation follows, the other one, the millennium follows. The rapture, we are saved or delivered from wrath. The saved people are delivered from wrath. But the second coming, the unsaved experience the wrath of God. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. On the rapture side, there are no signs that precede the rapture. In other words, you can't date it. Okay? There are no signs to indicate it's about to take place. For the second coming, there are over 30 signs that precede the second coming. The rapture, the focus is on the Lord and His church. But the second coming, the focus is on Israel and the kingdom. And lastly, the rapture was a mystery in the Old Testament. But the second coming was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And so, the key difference, there are many, many differences. But the key differences in verse 28, is we're going to have to look at here, verse 28. I want you to make an observation with me of Scripture. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, who may have confidence? We." Now, what this indicates is that John thought that this coming could have taken place in his day. He thought that this coming could have taken place in his day. He doesn't say there's 30 signs that have to take place before this happens. He's assuming it could happen at any moment. And this is what we call the doctrine of imminence. The rapture is an imminent thing. That means it can happen at any moment. Now, that means that there are no prophesied events that must take place before the rapture. Some may take place, but none have to. The point is, you don't know when it's going to happen. So there's two elements, A.T. Pearson said, that you've got to keep in mind when you think about the doctrine of the rapture. There's certainty and there's uncertainty. There's certainty that it's going to take place. There's uncertainty when it's going to take place. And this does something to the Christian life. And that's what John is getting to in 1 John. He's wanting us to be ready. See? If you're not ready, then what's going to happen? You're not going to have boldness. You're going to be embarrassed when He shows up on your doorstep, see? And so, it's pretty clear that John is talking in this verse about the rapture and not the second coming. In chapter 3, verse 2, he's talking about the same thing. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Now, we're not looking at that verse today, but he has the same thing in mind there. This appearing, this sudden, imminent appearance. And so this is to cause Christians to be on their toes in the Christian life. And to lean, and when we're on our toes, what do? We lean toward living an abiding life. And we will capitalize on given opportunities to bear fruit if we really believe that he could come right now. I kind of wish he would. You know? I really wish he would. Now verse 29. Since verse 28 was the theme, verse 29 begins this long section of the body. It begins a new thought. We know this because John leaves out a connective word. He doesn't say therefore or since. He says, if, a conditional clause, fifth class, indicating that John did not take it for granted that his readers did not know that he was righteous. He says, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So it doesn't mean that his readers don't know that he's righteous. That would be pressing the condition too far. But what it means is that they may not know that he's righteous. The false teachers may have denied that he is righteous, as I mentioned in 1 John 1:5 many, 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 many weeks ago. But if you did know that he is righteous, if you did know, and if you know today that he is righteous, and that there is no darkness in God at all, then you know something else. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So in other words, if you don't know that God is righteous, you cannot detect who is born of him. And I'll show you why. First of all, this is the first time John mentions regeneration in the book of 1 John. The new birth, being born again. Anytime you find that phrase in the scripture, it's talking about the doctrine of regeneration. Born of him. And it's used several times. Now the word regeneration is not used in this verse, but it is used a couple times in scripture in Matthew 19:28. And Titus 3:5, if you want to go look those up. But the word regeneration means to live again. To live again. To begin again. To start fresh. And that's what the doctrine of regeneration is all about. It is the creation of Christ's life in the believer. You have been born of him. This is what Jesus used with Nicodemus. He said, to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be what? Born again. And here Nicodemus gets a little smarty pants. What, are you telling me I've got to crawl up back up in my mother's womb? Jesus says, oh, you idiot. You know, you've been studying the scriptures for your whole life. You're a Pharisee, for crying out loud. You should know the scriptures cold. And yet, you know, why are you playing these games with me? He says, no, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, water, physical birth, Spirit, spiritual birth. If you don't have those two things, you can't see the kingdom of God. If you were never born into this world, how can you see the kingdom of God? Secondly, you've got to be spiritually born again, because everything that's going to be there is righteous. And so you've got to be spiritually born again. Your human spirit has to be born again if you're going to see that kingdom. And so, we're all born with soul life, but we are never born with eternal life. The only time you receive eternal life is at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, Christ's life is created in the believer's human spirit, enabling you to live the Christ-like life. And when we look at the doctrine of regeneration, we always find a certain event in biblical history connected with it. You know what it is? Creation of the universe. The same power that created the universe is the same power that recreates your human spirit at the moment you believe. So the test here in 1 John 2:29 is that if one meets the first condition of knowing that he is righteous, then he will also be able to recognize when his righteous nature, Jesus Christ's righteous nature, is being manifested in another person's life. If you don't know that God is righteous, how could you detect the life of Christ in another believer? See, that's John's point. The verse does not say that we can judge whether any other person is really saved or not by looking at his deeds. That is a wrong deduction. To say that, John would have had to say something like this. Whoever does not do righteousness is not born of Him. But John never says that. And the Bible never says that. Too many Bible teachers claim that this verse is a test to see whether one is really a believer or not. And the way we do that is by checking our deeds. And the Bible never says that. The Bible says that if we believe, we already know that we're saved. There can be no front-loading of the gospel, like Lordship Salvation does, saying, if you don't give up this and give up that and do this and do that, you can't be saved. And you can't inload the gospel either, like the old doctrine of the perseverance of saints taught, which said, if your life doesn't bear fruit, if it doesn't show all this fruit, then you probably never did really believe. What about the thief on the cross? I mean, he didn't have any time to, you know, produce all these, bear a lot of fruit. Okay? I mean, this stuff's not always visible, so you can't front end the gospel. You can't rear end the gospel. You just got to keep it simple and plain, just like it is in the Bible, that it's a once for all, you believe it, and you're saved. And you know it at the moment you believe. So that's 1 John 2, 27c through 29. And there's a lot of people running around trying to teach. This verse, for example, is teaching that the way to know if you're really regenerated is to check your deeds. And that is not a valid teaching of Scripture. What this verse is teaching is that a believer who knows about God's character, he can see that character demonstrated through another person's life when they manifest Christ by living the Christ-like life, by abiding in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for this gift of regeneration. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You have provided a means of escape for believers at the pre-trib rapture. We know that You have a purpose for the tribulation, Lord, to purge the nation of Israel to belief in You and to punish the nations who have so long warred against them, Your people. We thank You so much that You provided a means of escape for us, that we will not have to undergo that terrible time that the world will go through. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us the gift of regeneration at the moment we believed, creating Your life in us, that eternal life, that we might be forever with You. Now we only await, Lord, for the redemption of our bodies, that we might be all in all standing before You in Your presence, being like You in Your presence. And we thank You so much for all the niceties and beautiful things that You've done in the plan of salvation as You work history out, as You gradually culminate all things in Your kingdom on earth at Your second coming. We pray that we take these truths to the world, that we stand boldly in light of Your imminent coming, that we do not live a life that causes us to shrink back and to hide and be in fear of Your coming, but one that we can boastfully and boldly go forth into the world, claiming Christ and Him crucified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.